Well, good afternoon, church. There's a lot going on, especially during this time during the holidays. And so a great time to plug more into the church and to serve and to take part in a lot of the activities that are going on. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke, and that to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Hear God's word. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that at this time, as we exposit your word, that you would exposit our hearts. It's because we know that though we may be here physically, we may be absent spiritually. And so by your Spirit who searches our hearts, work in us that which only you have the power and the ability to do. Help us to see those things we need to see. Give to us the conviction of those things we need to be convicted of. And would we lose ourselves as we turn our attention to Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Mounted on a colt of a donkey, with the cloaks of his disciples serving as his saddle, Jesus rode down in the morning hours of Palm Sunday. This was a journey that really began in Bethlehem, and then for the majority of the time in the Galilee. But it was now coming to a close on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus began his triumphal approach into Jerusalem. His entry into the city would serve as a declaration to all of Israel that he was her long-awaited Messiah King, that he was David's son, yet at the same time David's Lord, that he was the King of all kings, the Lord of every other Lord. And on that Palm Sunday, there was nothing quiet, there was nothing muted about his approach. Jesus was accompanied by loud praise, by joyous celebration. The atmosphere was filled with anticipation, excitement. The multitude of people that had gathered there, they were ushering in their king and singing his highest praises. And even when the Pharisees demanded that Jesus tell his followers to stop, he said that if they did, the very stones would cry out in worship. It's because there was no way to deny it. Jesus was the promised king. Now, from the time Jesus set his face to go forward toward Jerusalem, the crowd that followed him never shrank but only grew, as many joined in on the journey, making their way to the city for Passover. And it said that funneling into the city were somewhere around 800,000, 900,000, up to 1 million worshipers. And so you can imagine this royal procession accompanied by throngs of people, the roar of their praises. And here they were paying homage to Jesus by taking the clothes off their backs. They were taking the branches off of trees, laying them down before him. The people, overcome with zeal for the Savior, shouts of spontaneous thanksgiving coming from their mouths. For Christ the King had come. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, the King has come to save us. And he has come to save us now. And so you can just imagine what a glorious scene this was. What a momentous occasion, a time of unforgettable joy. And yet we read here, what a contradiction of a response did Jesus have as he wept in the midst of that celebration. That while the people were cheering, the Lord Himself was crying. Yes, Jesus is the long-expected King, as we saw last week. But here's what we discover about Him today. He is also the prophet who weeps. He weeps in bitter sorrow despite the joyous festivity of the crowd. Now, why? It's because we see in Jesus but the fullest measure of what God had told the prophet Jeremiah to do. To weep and to mourn and to grieve over the city of Jerusalem. God said to the prophet in Jeremiah 14:7 that his eyes would run down with tears night and day, and it would never cease. This was his ministry, to weep in sorrow over the sins of God's people and the impending judgment that was to befall them. And you know, in Israel's past, you know your history, that judgment came upon the Israelites in 586 BC by the hand of the Babylonians when they sieged the city, breaking down its walls, burning the house of God to the ground. Jerusalem was destroyed, its inhabitants decimated, which is why following the book of Jeremiah, as you know, is the book of Lamentations, as the prophet goes from weeping to lamenting the city that is in ruin. And now what took place 600 years ago is happening all over again. But the greater tragedy is this. Their rejection was not only the words of God's prophet, but it was the Word of God Himself. They refused the Word incarnate. In other words, the degree of unbelief is greater. The terrifying reality is that if the degree of unbelief is greater, so will be the degree of judgment. Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You know what happened to Sodom. The triumphal entry is really an awful tragedy where the Jewish people knew not the salvation they truly needed, where guilty sinners denied the mercy of God that He had so graciously offered to them. And so again, the praises of the people will turn in but a few days into a petition to Pilate to crucify their king. And Jesus is able to see through it all. He is able to see through the pretense. He is able to see through the artificial exterior. He is able to see through the disingenuous profession. And thus, because of their rejection of Him as King, we see something of Jesus that we rarely see. We see Him weeping. We see Him weeping as He stops in the middle of that road while coming down the mount, as He sees the city on the horizon. He is the weeping prophet. But here's the thing. It's through these tears that we come to see more. We come to see more of who Jesus is. And we come to see more of the emotional life of Jesus. Now, why should that be important to us? It's because we come to see who He really is. Isn't it true that whenever we come across a person who is stoic, who is emotionless, that we have a hard time knowing who or she or who that person is, he or she is? We don't get to see what makes them happy. We don't get to see what makes them sad. And that person remains sort of unknown and sort of distant from us. Well, Jesus isn't that way with us. We're able to see more of Him through His emotions. And thus He communicates to us more of who He really is. Remember that Jesus was truly human. He wasn't a form of a man, nor was He a pretend man, but He was truly man. And not just part God and part man, but He was in His humanity, He was a whole man. Unless we doubt His true humanity, we can say that He was more fully human than any one of us here in this room. Well, how so? How could that be? It's because we ourselves and the rest of mankind, we have been dehumanized by our sin. We are not what God originally intended us to be. Our humanity is imperfect because of our sin nature. Our humanity is marred in our rebelling against what God created us to be. But another way to test that theory is to ask ourselves this. Have you ever acted emotionally cold or emotionally stoic to something where we should have responded with love and compassion and care? Have you ever done that before? I've done it. I think we've all done it many times. It's because of our sinful tendencies that we have in those times emotionally responded in the wrong way. Or an outburst of anger when it was inappropriate, maybe against our kids, maybe against our spouse. But what we need to know is that about Jesus is that his emotions were perfectly disciplined. And that Jesus responded emotionally to every situation, to every circumstance, in the most appropriate way. They were never out of his control, but perfectly exercised, perfectly displayed, never in conflict with one another. You know, again, as we consider ourselves, how often do we let our emotions get the best of us? We let our emotions get out of control. Whether it be suppressing them on the one end, or whether it be by overexpressing them on the other end. We display emotions that are improper. And we see this fact many times in a three-year-old. One little thing sets them off and they go crazy and they melt. Maybe they drop a little cookie and they have a complete meltdown. And as we get older, we're no different, whether we're 3 years old or 30 years old. It's because we've lost what it means to be truly human. But Jesus was never controlled nor ruled by his emotions. Rather, they were perfectly disciplined. They were perfectly expressed to every and any situation. He was joyful about joyful things. He was sad about sad things. You know, when 72 of his disciples returned, gave a report to him about how the demons submitted to his name, we're told back in Luke 10:21 that Jesus was full of joy. He was full of joy in the Holy Spirit. Or when his friend Lazarus had died and he came to where he was buried, we're given the shortest verse in all of the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus felt joy and sorrow, and he felt the full range of human emotions without sin to the fullest extent. Which means that he felt joys that no one has ever tasted. And he has gone down to the depths of certain sorrows in which no one has ever went. And this is why Jesus is able to be our perfect Savior, because he's able to sympathize in ways we ourselves can never come close to understand, even in our sympathy for one another. Well, his weeping then, as he comes down the Mount of Olives, teaches us something of our Savior. Well, what are we to learn through his tears? The first thing is this: that he is filled with compassion. He is filled with compassion. This is the great and characteristic of our Lord and Savior, that he is moved to compassion. It is the mark of his ministry, as seen throughout the gospel accounts, that when he met individuals like the suffering widow from Nain, who had lost her only son, he had, it says there, compassion on her. Or when he saw people and how they were distressed and downcast, he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' ministry was not simply one of power, where he raised the dead or performed a miracle or displayed a sign of wonder, but his ministry was one of power and compassion. And so when he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept. Well, what was it about Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city of God, Psalm 48. Jerusalem was the city in which God had put his name, 2 Chronicles 6. Jerusalem was the city that was privileged, in which God had given so much. I mean, think about it. What city had more of God's word? What city had more of God's love? For centuries, the prophets of God had spoken to her. They had wooed her. They had warned her. Here was the city of God's special favor, where the temple stood, the great symbol of God's presence, where sacrifices were made, the great symbol of God's mercy and forgiveness. Jerusalem was privileged. Jerusalem was blessed. But when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. And it's not that he simply shed some tears, no. But the word in which Luke uses to describe the tears of Jesus is that he sobbed profusely. He uses the strongest word to illustrate his weeping. Well, church, if Jesus' emotions were perfectly disciplined, if they were perfectly displayed, and they were never out of his control, and we see him here profusely weeping, then what can be said about his compassion? Beloved, it is beyond our understanding that there is a depth of compassion that only the Son of God possesses and knows. You see, Jesus was not weeping for himself, though that would have been perfectly right. He was not weeping for himself over what he would have to face, over what he would have to endure, the suffering that was before him, the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, the scourging, the shame, the humiliation, the agony of the cross. His tears were not for himself, but they were directed towards sinners. He wept over the city that was full of pride and full of unbelief. His heart was broken over a people who had heard all there is to know about him, who went to the synagogue every day, every Saturday, who went to Jerusalem every feast day. They heard him in the temple and the offer that he gave to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and rivers of living water will flow into his life. How many invitations did Jesus give to the people of Jerusalem? The Apostle Paul writes this, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." You see, the kind of people in which Jesus wept over are people like you and people like me, who have made the profession, who have heard the weekly invitation, who have had access to all the privileges, who have been a part of the church for years to be in his presence, who have taken from the great symbols of his mercy and forgiveness at the table. Yet remain in unbelief. It's because Jesus sees through it all. And he wishes that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. What we come to find in Jesus our Savior on the Mount of Olives is that he weeps over those who will not weep for themselves. He weeps for those who won't even weep for themselves. And the question is Jesus weeping for you? Is he weeping for you because you will not weep for yourself? If there are any unconverted sinners here, you must see the Lord's compassion, his compassion towards sinners who have no compassion for themselves. Turn to him in mourning. Turn to him in sorrow over your sins and the wretched state you have found yourself in. And for those sinners here that are saved by grace, see the Lord's compassion, his compassion towards sinners. And would we continue to trust and turn to Him, lamenting of our sin in true repentance and trusting faith? And would something of His compassion towards sinners be reproduced in our hearts, not wishing that any would perish? The family members in which we'll be with this upcoming week, the old friends that you might meet up with, may we meet them with the Savior's compassion. And like the psalmist, and Pastor Dave read it to begin our worship service in Psalm 119, and he read this: rivers of waters run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. Is that how we feel? J.C. Ryle, and you've heard me quote from him a lot of times, he says this: we know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. Well, we need to see His compassion. And notice secondly, we need to see His peace. Jesus, as He wept over the city, He said this: would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You know, it's very ironic. The very meaning of the name Jerusalem means the foundation or the city of peace. Jerusalem, shalom. It was the city, the place of the shalom of God. And it's there in Jerusalem was where the presence of God was made manifest. There in the temple, in the room, upon the mercy seat. It was the place where God had revealed Himself. And of all the places on earth in which He so could choose to make Himself known, there He did in Jerusalem, so that they might know Him, so that they might come into fellowship and relationship with Him. And this is what true peace is: to be in a restored relationship with the living God, to be in reconciliation with holy God. That is lasting peace. That is eternal peace, and not the shallow and temporary and fleeting kind of peace that the world attempts to be clamoring for. True peace could only be found there, as Jerusalem was the place where God had made Himself known. Yet Israel, as you know, spurned that peace. The ones who were supposed to know that peace, the very people who were supposed to be nearest to God, they refused Him. They refused Him by refusing the peace that came down to them from heaven. John says this: He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. You see, there is no greater insult to God. Jesus says, would you, even you, had known? And here's the thing: Jerusalem thought they had peace. They thought they had peace in all of their privileges. They thought they had peace in all of their rituals. They thought they had peace in their religious forms. They thought they had peace in their self-righteous living. So that when they heard the things that make for true peace, there was no pulse. There was no response. There was no feeling. There was no movement. And you see, church, that's how you know you've been blinded from the true peace. That's how you know when the true peace has been hidden from your eyes. It's that when you hear the things that make for peace, repentance towards God, turning to Christ and trusting faith, there's no movement in your soul. That's how you know it's been hidden from your eyes. No warming of it. No feeling towards it, but only coldness. And nothing moves within your soul because you think you have the peace, when in reality, you have no peace at all. It's because you have addressed the things in your life that make for false peace and not true peace. You know, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah to say to Jerusalem, who did this very thing in Jeremiah 6:14. Listen to Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Oh, how often people live in this kind of way. They treat their wounds lightly, and they say, peace, peace, when there's no peace. And Jesus says, if only you had known. You see, it's our sinful tendency to be looking in the wrong direction, to be looking at the wrong things or the wrong persons for our peace. The terrible tragedies that of a person who is attempting to find peace in all the wrong places and in turn spurning the true peace. The peace of God which comes from heaven. The peace that passes all understanding. The peace that says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And you see, this peace was made available to every single inhabitant, to every single person in Jerusalem. And this peace is made available to, right now, to me and to you. And this peace can only be had on God's terms. To recognize sinners are at enmity with God, subject to His holy wrath. But God sent down, through the womb of the Virgin Mary, a child to be born whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For He would make peace through His sinless life, through His bloody death, death on a cross, absorbing the just penalty of our sin, reserved for sinners, offering His life to those who would receive Him in faith upon rising from the grave, thereby reconciling sinners such as ourselves to God. This is the shalom every sinner needs. This is the salvation that Jesus, in His compassion for sinners, He freely gives. If you come to Him mourning over yourself, if you come to Him grieving over your sin and turning to Christ for the peace found only in Him, this is the very thing that makes for your peace. And it would be such a great tragedy if Christ were to say to you, would that you, even you, had known today. You see what He's saying? If you had known today the things that make for peace. In other words, His compassion is being extended to you this very day. But notice there is only so much time where this peace will be offered to you. Jerusalem had rejected the peace of God repeatedly over and over again to the point where, now, notice here, it was now hidden, no longer accessible to them. Not because God wasn't willing, but because Jerusalem was just that blind and hardened. And so the Lord says, but now the things that make for peace, they are hidden from your eyes. That's the danger. The danger is when the things that make for peace are unrecognizable because the soul has become just that calloused. That's the danger. Well, notice thirdly that the people of Israel who turned from Jesus' compassion and spurned Jesus' peace, notice they're going to be met by Jesus' righteousness. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side. And they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the day of your visitation. As Jesus looked upon the beautiful city of Jerusalem, He mourned and He wept for what was to come upon them. And that because as the people had spurned the peace of God, they would be met with His holy judgment. 40 years from this moment, 40 years, 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, who later became emperor, he would come into Jerusalem with his soldiers, trapping everyone inside, just as Jesus had said, and they would decimate the city. 600,000 people would die of starvation. And some people became so hungry that certain family members would eat one another. Mothers and fathers, according to Josephus, they would eat their own dead children because they were so hungry. People became cannibalistic in the pain of their hunger. 1,100,000 Jews would die by the time the city was taken. And according to Josephus, Titus captured and he crucified an additional 300,000 rebellious Jews. 300,000 he crucified. They say that the hills around Jerusalem, they were filled with crosses. And the historian says that they couldn't find enough wood. They couldn't find enough wood to hang all of the people. You see, the city became a bloodbath. 97,000 more were taken away into captivity. Jerusalem was a heap of ruins. The whole city was leveled except for three towers and part of the western wall, which you can actually go see today. Jesus saw all of this tragedy and he burst into weeping. He saw all of the tragedy that the Jews would bring upon themselves and it broke his heart. It's because they refused the day of their visitation. They refused to believe in the one who had come to save them. Here on this mount, the people of Israel shouted for joy with praise, thanksgiving, for the Savior had come to rescue them. But they wanted political deliverance. They wanted an external salvation. And they had it all wrong. Rather, in their rejection of Him, they would be utterly destroyed. They were completely blind. They were completely ignorant of the deliverance and of the salvation they truly needed. And by refusing their true need, listen to this, they were ultimately destroyed by their felt needs. By refusing their true need, they were ultimately destroyed by their felt need. And beloved, sinners do the same. They put their hope in the things which will only be to their destruction. Be it money, be it career, be it the consumption of material goods, be it a certain lifestyle, be it anything. But that's the danger of false hope. And so, beloved, you must be warned of this false hope, lest it decimate you, lest it march into your soul and surround your heart and destroy you. This is what happened to Jerusalem when they refused to repent and receive Jesus, when they refused to have pity on their own souls. They were destroyed. Notice chapter 19, verse 27, what Jesus declared in this parable, it came true. Look at what he says. Look how he closes his parable. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Notice he says that there in the last line. That all these things came upon them because they did not know the time of their visitation. You know that phrase there, the time of visitation, actually comes to us at the very beginning of Luke. It comes from the mouth of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when it was revealed to him that Israel's Messiah was coming. And this is what he said back in Luke chapter 3. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited His people." Well, it's very interesting that as Jesus is received with joy in Jerusalem at His birth, He weeps over Jerusalem at His death, where they turn the grace of God into judgment. Now, you need to hear this. You need to hear this. The judgment of God that occurred in 70 AD is but a spark compared to the eternal judgment that is to come on all those who deny Him. As I said earlier, the degree of unbelief is greater to those who spurn and refuse the holy and eternal Son of God. It will be unbearable. It will be unbearable for all of eternity. And so don't let this time of visitation, don't let His time of visitation pass you by. Cling to His mercy. Cling to His mercy and not to your merit nor anything else. See His tears. Embrace His peace. Heed His warning and turn to Him. Well, what we need to know about our Savior is that after coming down the mount, and once he entered into the city, it says, as we will see this next week, look at verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. In other words, even though the destruction was coming upon them, Jesus never stopped lifting his hands out to them. Do you know why? Do you know why? It's because he loves sinners. That's why. That's the simple answer as to why Jesus kept teaching and telling the people of Jerusalem, come to me, come to me, come to me. It's because he loves sinners. He has compassion for them. And he has compassion for us. And so we must come to him. If this is the heart of our Savior, and it is, we need to run to him. Is there anything, church, that is ailing your soul? As you evaluate your own life, what seems to be disturbing you? What sins have overtaken you? What sins have overwhelmed you? Is there any discontentment? Is there any mistrust? Well, we have a Savior who loves us, who pursues us, who is pursuing us even now. And so in all of our affliction, in all of our trouble, in all of our needs, and most importantly, in all of our sins, would we run to him? Would we run to him? Let's pray together. As we look into the person of Jesus, we see not only our triumphant King, but we see a weeping Savior who beckons sinners to come, to find refuge in his arms, to be delivered from the destruction of our own sins and our own sinful hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would turn the heart of every unconverted sinner here in this room. Would they by faith come to receive the things that make for their peace, namely Christ? And for those here who possess this peace, we confess our sins, and that we turn our attention to the things which only at the end will betray us. The broken cisterns which give us false hope and a false peace. And Lord, we ask that you would redirect us to our Savior who loves us, who has immeasurable compassion towards us. Would we go to him? To him who not only wept for us, but him who died for us and gave his life for us. Oh Lord, I pray that it's in him we would go. And we thank you that, Lord, you have come to us. We thank you for the salvation you have so graciously given to us. We are undeserving. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.